Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you that your love is far greater than words can express. The hymn writer talked about oceans and currents and above and around and all sorts of words that, yes, in some ways, as much as human language can, expresses your love, but it's greater than we understand. Well, Lord, how glad we are it's an unconditional love. Just think, Lord, if we came here today and your love was based on how well we did this week, well, none of us would be loved then. That's the way it is. But Father, your love for us isn't based on who we are or how hard we try or the good things we attempt to do. It's based on your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And when we trust in him, you see us in Christ as holy, perfect, just, sinless, never done anything wrong. That's hard for us to believe. But we thank you for your grace, which is just that overwhelming, and your love, which is that precious. And thank you that as the hymn writer comes to the end, it's that love which lifts us ultimately up to you in heaven, in glory, in that place prepared. It carries us all the way home. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance and for that hope. Lord, as we look into your word now, open our minds, open our hearts, that we might understand and believe and receive and respond to what your word has to say. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You notice the title of the message this morning, Troublemakers in the Church. Paul speaks of them as he writes this letter to the Philippians. He's in prison in Rome. And what he discovers in the church in Rome, there are people who are causing trouble, in fact, trying to make life as miserable for him as they can. Here he is in prison on trial for his life, and they're trying to make his imprisonment more miserable than it is, believing Christian people. So let's look at our text. Philippians chapter 1, Paul has just spoken of in the 14th verse. He gives thanks to God for those in the church who, because of Paul's imprisonment and his boldness in sharing the faith, there have been those who have said, you know, if Paul can do this in the power of the Spirit, if he can even on trial for his life, if he can even in those circumstances speak the word and be bold, you know what? We can too. But here's what he writes, Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here, here meaning in prison, in Rome, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Troublemakers in the church. Sadly, troublemakers in the church, in the congregation, have been a feature of the Christian church from the earliest days onward, from apostolic times, as our text makes clear. And until the day Jesus comes again in power and great glory, the church will always have those who, one way or another, create trouble. Now, as Christians, we expect trouble, do we not? We expect trouble from the devil. We expect trouble and hostility from an unconverted world. We expect opposition from nominal Christians. That shouldn't surprise us. But turmoil, pettiness, strife, rivalry, a wrong spirit, among those who are saved? Does that really happen? Yes. Is it true in a congregation that not everything we do is for the glory of God? Is that really possible for saved people? Yeah. Is it possible in the congregation that we can be so stubborn, we can be so closed-minded, we can be so much intent on pushing our own agenda, whatever it is, that we don't hear the voice of God? Is that possible? Yes. Reminds me of the old story of Rabbi Feldman. Rabbi Feldman was at odds with his congregation. He was having trouble, it seems like, at every turn. He and the congregation could not agree on anything. So the president of the congregation came and said, "Rabbi, this can't continue. There must be a conference, there must be a resolution, we must settle all these areas of dispute once and for all." And so the rabbi said, "Yes, you know what, we probably need to have a meeting." And so at the appointed time, the rabbi and the president of the synagogue and the 10 elders met in the conference room of the synagogue around this beautiful mahogany table. And the meeting began, and one by one, the issues were dealt with. And as each one came up and as each one was discussed, it became more and more evident as time went on that the rabbi was kind of a lonely voice in the wilderness. And so finally, the president of the synagogue, as the discussion of all these issues was coming to an end, he said, "Come, rabbi, this is enough of this. Enough of discussion. Let's vote and allow the majority to rule." And so the president of the synagogue passed out little slips of paper to everybody around the table, and each man cast his vote. President took the pieces of paper, looked at them all, and he said, "Rabbi, you may examine them if you would like, but," he said, "it is 11 to 1 against you. We have the majority." Well, at this point, as the old story goes, the rabbi rose to his feet and he said, "So, because you have the vote, you think that you are right and I am wrong." And he said, "Well, it's not so." And he said, "I stand here," and he raised his hands and he looked up. He said, "I call on the God of Israel to indicate that I am right and you are wrong." Well, at that moment, there was a sharp crack of thunder. And there was a brilliant flash of lightning, and it struck the mahogany table in the conference room, and it shattered it into innumerable pieces. And the room was filled with smoke, and the president of the synagogue and the elders were all hurled to the floor. Rabbi was untouched, unmoved, standing there in the midst of it all. Well, as kind of the smoke cleared and the dust cleared, the president lifted himself slowly out of the debris. His hair was singed. His clothes were tattered and shredded and disheveled. His glasses, his wire-rimmed glasses hanging from one ear. And he looked at the rabbi and he said, all right, 11 to 2, but we still have the majority. Does that ever happen in the church? Paul was called by God to be an apostle. It was an office of great authority. And as the New Testament makes clear in his letters, in the book of Acts, where part of his ministry is described, that the power of God was on Paul's life. It's very evident in the pages of Scripture. And when Paul wrote a book of what we have in our New Testament, as Paul wrote to the Philippians or the letters to the Corinthians or whatever it might be, Paul wasn't in those letters expressing his professional religious opinion on stuff. As Paul wrote those books that we have in the Holy Scripture, Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, was conveying the very Word of God to us. Well, there were those in the church in Rome to whom none of that mattered. They were like the synagogue council. You can say what you want, you can think God is on your side, but the vote is 11 to 2. we still have the majority. That was their attitude. And so Paul talks in this text about troublemakers in the church. And the question is, who were they? Who were these individuals, part of the congregation, that Paul singles out in this text? Well, it's very obvious they're not false teachers. And I say that because in all of Paul's other letters, whenever there were false teachers in the church, he addressed it in the strongest possible terms. He dealt with it immediately and strongly. You remember in the book of Galatians, we looked at that book over the last several months. Remember in that opening chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with false teachers that were going among the churches of Galatia. And they were preaching another gospel. And Paul says, if anyone comes and preaches another gospel, not that there is one ever, he says, by the way, but if they come preaching another, quote, gospel, if I come preaching something different, if an angel from heaven shows up preaching something different, doesn't matter who it is, if there's any other gospel, if there's false teaching, and Paul says it twice in chapter 1, let that person go to hell. Those are his words. So when there's false teaching, Paul addresses it in the strongest imaginable terms. He doesn't do so whatsoever in this text. So we understand these individuals are not false teachers. They're not teaching error. They're not proclaiming a different gospel. Well, who were they then? Well, let's back up several years before Paul ever shows up in Rome as a prisoner. You may recall Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. Before he ever was arrested, before he ever came on the boat and was put in prison, Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, and there's a tremendous amount of theology in the book of Romans. It's the greatest theological treatise in all of Holy Scripture. It deals with serious and central and weighty issues of theology of all kinds. It's a challenge to work one's way through the book of Romans. It is that profound and challenging. But in the book of Romans, as well as some tremendous theology, as Paul comes near to the end of the book, he addresses various problems in the church, various issues. And one of the issues he brings to the forefront was the relationship in the congregation between Jews and Gentiles. They weren't exactly getting along. And so Paul addresses the issue, and he urges the members of the congregation, two different factions, if you will, to live in harmony and unity with one another. And Paul addresses both groups. He addresses the Jews. And he tried to get them to see that when you are in Christ, Christ puts an end to the law as a way of rightly relating to God. That in Jesus Christ, it's not what you do, how hard you try, the resolutions you make, how well you did last week that affects your relationship with God. You're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And he tried to get the Jewish members to really understand that, because they believed salvation by grace through faith too, but there's stuff you got to do too, some of them said. And Paul's like, no, you don't. And so he tries to get them to understand that. Well, at the same time, you flip the coin over, and he says to the Gentiles, you've got some Jewish brothers and sisters in the congregation who have convictions about stuff, and there are some things you're doing that offends them, not because what you're doing in light of God's word is wrong, but because it offends them, because they misunderstand it, out of love for them, just don't do it anymore, Paul says to the Gentiles. Well, as this passage makes clear, his letter was not totally successful. His letter obviously antagonized some in the church in Rome. And here is their attitude. Paul's an outsider. He doesn't know how we do things around here. This isn't his church. He didn't found it. He's never been here. We owe him nothing. What sort of a spiritual hotshot does he think he is? That was the attitude of these folks. And so when Paul comes as a prisoner to Rome, rather than welcoming him as a brother in the faith, saying, how can we pray for you? How can we help you? How can we encourage you in your imprisonment? Like most in the church did. There were those who kept their distance from him and tried to undermine him every way they possibly could. They sought to advance their own ideas, their own agendas, their own way of doing things at Paul's expense. You notice here in verse 7, and this wasn't accidental, by the way, because you notice verse 17. Paul says, there are those who are trying to bring affliction to me in my imprisonment. They're deliberately trying to make my imprisonment worse. Would saved people ever do that? I guess they do. They were deliberately trying to make Paul's imprisonment worse. And the idea is, if we can win people to our side, if people can buy into our agenda, you know what? That's going to really irk him there in the jail cell. And you know what? He's in chains and he can't do a thing about it. That was their attitude. This is our opportunity to overtake Paul. This is our opportunity to make our ideas, our viewpoint, our standing in the church more important than it is, because he's locked up. Good thing. Now let's let our ideas rise to the surface. And so I want us to look at this text under a couple of different headings. And I want you to notice, first of all, the roots of trouble in the church. The roots of trouble. And I want you to notice verse 15 and also verse 17 here in our text. These aren't the only roots of trouble that can possibly be, but here are the ones that were part of the church in Rome. And certainly when there is trouble in any congregation, you find these things to be so. So look at verse Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ, notice these words, from envy and rivalry. Envy and rivalry. One of the translations translates it as strife. What is one of the roots of trouble in the church? It is envy and rivalry and strife. What else? Look at verse 17. It says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, or the Revised Standard Version translates it as partisanship. So what are the roots of trouble in the church in Rome? What is so oftentimes, if there is trouble in a congregation, what are the roots of it? Well, here Paul tells us, envy, rivalry, strife, selfish ambition, partisanship. Those are the roots of it. Book of James. James the Apostle addresses this very same thing in the third chapter of his letter. James, at the end of the third chapter, contrasts true and false wisdom. And I want you to notice what he writes, because it relates directly to our text. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, I am. Well, don't be so quick. Who is wise and understanding among you? Here's the answer. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Notice that word meekness. That word humility. A person in a congregation, a wise person, is always a meek person. It's always a humble person. It's not somebody pushing his or her agenda, whatever it might be. The wisdom that comes from God is always marked by a meekness and a humility of character. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Oh, haven't we seen that word before? Oh, yeah. Philippians 1:17, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So if there is what Paul describes in this text, envy, strife, rivalry, partisanship, selfish ambition, if those things mark who you are, you're not a wise person. Don't boast in that. Don't be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom, verse 15, that comes down from above, but instead, where does it come from? It is earthly, unspiritual. Did he just write the word demonic there? I guess he did. That's where it comes from. For where jealousy and selfish ambition, oh, there is Philippians 1:17 again. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. The evidence of false wisdom, James says, are the very things Paul talks about in our text in Philippians. How deadly these sorts of things are when they're present in a congregation. Reminds me of the old legend of two men who lived in a particular city. One man was envious and the other man was covetous. And as the legend goes, one day the ruler of the city, the king, sent for these two men. And he said to them, I want to grant to each of you one wish. To you, the envious one, to you, the covetous one. I will grant you one wish. Whatever you ask, I will completely give you, with the proviso that the other man gets exactly double what you ask for. Well, the king says to the envious man, you go first. What is it that you want? I will give you exactly what you ask for, but the other man will get double. Whatever it is, exactly double. Well, the envious man, boy, he thought of all kinds of things right away. All kinds of great stuff he could ask for himself. He was excited, but then the thought came to him, whatever it is I ask for, my rival's going to get exactly double what I ask for. So what do I do? He thought about it for a little bit. And then he said to the king, my request is that one of my eyes be put out. Envy and rivalry is that toxic. Partisanship, strife, selfish ambition. Sometimes there are those in the church, if it's not done my way, not going to do it. It's not done by me. I've had that over the years. You know, I wasn't asked to do it, so if I wasn't asked to do it, then I'm not going to help out. You just, you know, mark me off the list. Or if there are policies not to my liking, count me out. What does James say? That kind of spirit is radically evil. Let's not miss what he says. It leads to disorder and every evil practice. Many of us are familiar with the term friendly fire. And you know what that is. It's in a military context where in the heat of battle, sometimes an army ends up bombing or shooting its own soldiers inadvertently, not realizing that happens. It's always a tragedy. As I thought about this text, I thought back over the years. And I've known some Christians, thankfully not many, but some Christians who just love a good battle. They seem to thrive on controversy and fighting about whatever. And in the process, what happens, I've discovered, is you end up shooting your own soldiers. And not only that, but I've known, I thought about this, one or two, one for sure, maybe two, that even prefers shooting your own soldiers. The roots of trouble: envy, rivalry, strife, partisanship, selfish ambition. Well, let's look then secondly and finally this morning at the response to trouble, verse 18. Paul, as he explains what the roots of trouble are, his response in verse 18 is an amazing thing. What then? All right, so people are deliberately trying to create trouble for me. It's not that they inadvertently are doing so, but they're deliberately trying to do it. What then? How do I respond? You notice his response is unexpected. It's startling. He says, I rejoice. What kind of a person does that? But here's what Paul says. As long as the gospel is preached, as long as Christ is proclaimed, even from the most unworthy motives, even from motives directly put against me, if that's even what it is, I still am genuinely filled with joy because the Christian faith isn't about me. It's not about my ideas. It's not about my life or my future or this or that. The Christian faith is about Jesus Christ and Him alone and the gospel. And as long as that is front and center, whatever the motives are behind some of these folks for what they're doing, whatever it is, as long as they honestly proclaim Christ, even from the most unworthy motives, I'm thankful because at least the gospel's going out, the name of Jesus is being spread, and people are being saved, and in the end, that's all that matters. And he says, I rejoice. And so Paul here in this text, he acknowledges their wrong motives. He acknowledges the impact that it is having on him. But he says, I'm not going there in my response. Because he says, what then? You'd think, well, I'm going to get them back. If they're treating me that way, then they're going to get it coming back double. No, what then? As long as Christ is truly proclaimed as these people are, that's the implication, I am going to rejoice. Just think about that in terms of us in the congregation. I suppose in every church, there are always those who serve from wrong motives. There's probably somebody or several in every church, I'm sure, since day one from Pentecost onward. There are those who serve with the wrong spirit. Yeah, I'll volunteer, but I'm not going to be happy doing it, and kind of an undercurrent of whatever. And I found this over the years, too, in the Christian church. Sometimes there are people who serve with the right spirit and the right motives, but for whatever reason, if you have to work with them, they just irritate the life out of you. You know what I'm talking about? There's just something there, they just irritate you. And so when they're around, and if you have to work with them, well, you know, whatever it is, whatever the ministry is, if you end up working with them, you know they've got the right heart and the right spirit and all of that, but they just irritate you. You lose your joy. You lose your focus. And sometimes I've heard people say, you know, if such and such is part of whatever, count me out. You know, if they're part of this, I'm not going to be there. I don't want to be part of it. This is what Paul's talking about in the text. Oh, how wonderful it would be able for each of us to say that as long as Christ is proclaimed, as long as the gospel is going forward, I am going to rejoice in that. I'm not going to let differences, and by the way, every congregation, there are as many differences as there are people. It's been that way since day one. It'll be that way until the Lord returns on that great day. But to have the spirit of the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to let those differences become a wedge that undermines fellowship. I'm not going to allow it to hinder the work of the ministry. I'm not going to let it be a detriment to the outreach of my local congregation. One of the great stories from church history that I love, that really illustrates what I'm talking about here, is from the life of two great individuals from the 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitefield. The two of them met as college students at Oxford University. They became friends. Not too long afterwards, both of them were converted to Christ in a wonderful way. And both of these individuals, John Wesley and George Whitefield, sensed the call of God to reach the English-speaking world with the gospel. Because in the mid-1700s, the spiritual condition in England, in the British Isles, was desperately dark. The same thing in the 13 colonies on this side of the Atlantic. Spiritual life had ebbed away. There was need for revival and awakening in an overwhelming way. And so these two men, John Wesley and George Whitefield, raised up by God. And in the providence of God, one ministered largely on one side of the Atlantic, one on the other. John Wesley in the British Isles. Tremendous preacher, revival preacher. John Wesley is the one most of you know is the founder of the Methodist Church. A tremendous revival movement that shook all of the British Isles. On the other side of the Atlantic was George Whitefield, who made a number of trips, and he would travel up and down the Atlantic seaboard through the 13 colonies, outdoor services, preaching everywhere he could go. And there was a time of awakening and revival on both sides of the Atlantic that has not been seen since the 18th century. There's been nothing like it. Both the British Isles and the American colonies were revolutionized spiritually through the ministry of these two men. Well, John Wesley and George Whitefield, friends that they were, didn't see eye to eye on a bunch of things. They didn't see eye to eye on some practical organizational things. They didn't see eye to eye on issues of theology. George Whitefield was a strong, unshakable Calvinist. John Wesley was a strong, unshakable Arminian. They differed on a lot of different things. The whole issue of predestination and every doctrine that's tied in with it, they just could not agree on any of it. But the amazing thing about these two men is a spirit of envy or rivalry or partisanship never affected or infected either one of them. George Whitefield died first. He died in Massachusetts on yet one more campaign through the colonies. He died in 1770 in Massachusetts. And when he died, and when word got back to England, to John Wesley, about the death of Whitefield, one of John Wesley's strong partisans, didn't like Whitefield, didn't like his preaching, didn't like his theology, said to Wesley, "Do you think we'll see Whitefield in heaven?" And Wesley said, "No, I don't think so." Oh, the man's eyes brightened up. "You don't think Whitefield was a converted man then?" And Wesley, "No, of course I do." But here's Wesley's answer. He said, "I don't expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I won't be able to see him." And it was Wesley who preached Whitefield's memorial service in London at Whitefield's request. That's the spirit Paul's talking about in this text. Those two men exemplified what Paul's talking about, making the main thing, keeping the main thing, the main thing. And so Paul's response to the envy, strife, pettiness, rivalry, partisanship, selfish ambition, what he says here is keep the focus on Christ. Keep the focus on the gospel. And so here's the takeaway this morning. Here's the takeaway question that I want you to think about for yourself. Don't think about somebody. If you're thinking about how somebody else would answer it, then no, that you're not thinking rightly. Think about yourself. It's a two-part question, really, and it's this. Is the work of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ, what is really most important to you? Oh, yeah, it is. Well, don't answer it so quickly. Or, here's the second part, if you are brutally honest with yourself, is it personal issues or ways of doing things that's most important? Let me read the question again. Is the work of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ, what is truly most important to you, or is it personal issues or ways of doing things that's most important? how easy it is to confuse gospel with methodology and think they're the same. What does Paul say about those two different attitudes in the text? Let me just close by paraphrasing Paul's thought here. The first attitude brings glory to the Lord. It honors Christ. It brings the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. The second attitude is harmful to one's own soul. It's hurtful to others. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Today, as we gather around the Lord's table, we are reminded of what is central. The elements on this table, among other things, remind us of what the Christian church and the message and the emphasis must always be. The suffering and death of Christ on the cross for you and for me, and his resurrection life that we celebrate. And so we have a visible, tangible reminder this morning of what needs to always be the focus. Jesus Christ, his finished work for sinners like you and like me, that's the gospel, that's the heart of the Christian faith. Let that be the focus, let that be our passion, and let that drive everything else into the background. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, how easy it is for any one of us, to get off track. And the reason, Lord, why we get off track is because all of us are like the folks Paul talks about in the text. All of us, by nature, are self-centered people. No exceptions to the rule. And how easy it is, Lord, for any one of us, for that spirit to take hold, for strife and envy and partisanship and rivalry and whatever other words we want to use, for those things to become what consume us and turn our focus aside and undermine the work of the gospel, all those things, Lord. So as one, we pray, Lord, be merciful to us, to each one of us, to me, as a sinner in this regard. Lord, how we need your renewing work, how we need your reviving spirit. Lord, how we need your word to continually draw us back and to create in us that attitude which Paul had. As long as Christ is proclaimed, the rest of the stuff really doesn't matter. So, Lord, may that be our joy. May that be our heart, our focus. May that be what we celebrate. May that be what we engage in. And so when people, even from the outside, think about this congregation, may that be, even if they don't agree with it, even if they ridicule it, may that be what they understand. That's a church that proclaims the gospel. That's the main thing I know about them. May that be so. Lord, as the old song says, people need the Lord. And so we, each one of us, have the privilege of letting our light shine. How thankful we are that you are willing, indeed you use us for your glory and for your praise. Continue, Lord, to shape our hearts and our thoughts, our outlook, our responses, all those things, so that Christ might be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen.